Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll read verse 14. John 1:14, the apostle wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And thus ends the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and life-giving Word. Scripture says many exalted things about the Lord. I hope you stretch your mind here for a moment as I dwell on this. It will be important to get a hopefully better handle on what John is saying in John chapter 1, especially verse 14. It's easy to read that verse. We've read it many times, hopefully in our lives, or we've heard it many times, but it's easy to miss the incredible thing that John is declaring. The thing that would be unbelievable, in fact, was unbelievable even to those to whom this was already proclaimed in advance, as we heard this morning. We're told that in Isaiah 53 of the coming Messiah, you know, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Isaiah is responding with amazement. We've reported this, but who has believed it? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The same thing is predicted in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is told to cry out, you know, "Be you ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving." Were it not predicted in the scriptures that this would be the response, it would be, I think, in fact, I've heard many times people say, "Well, if these things were all predicted and they're so clear in the Bible, then why don't people believe?" And my retort is often, "Well, it's also just as clearly revealed that they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't respond in faith." But we really do need to step back for a moment and consider the incredible nature of what John is describing in verse 14. When John speaks of the Word becoming flesh, he's talking about the infinite God becoming a human being. That should stretch our minds, but I want you to have a better picture of that in what's involved here, if I can, this morning. And here, even I am, but along with everyone, I am but limping along the way in seeking to understand these things better. But we have an exalted picture of God in Isaiah chapter 6, the passage I just referred to a moment ago. Listen to what the prophet tells us. This is Isaiah's prophetic call, which, as I said, I think the last time I was here, all the call narratives of the prophets were attended by an appearance of God. Always directly by God, the prophets received their calling. Here is Isaiah's call. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Here John is painting a picture of the Lord in his exalted majesty. He says that he was seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he goes on, "Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying." And the picture that he's presenting here is even these holy angels who are around the Lord are covering their faces, incapable of looking directly upon his glory, even though they're unfallen creatures. He goes on, "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" A reminder again of the fact that God has revealed himself through the work of his hands. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah goes on, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Now, I said I wanted to stretch your mind for a moment. Most people, when they look at this text, they think that this is giving us a picture of God in his infinitude, his exalted majesty, and that's certainly true. But even here, we have to recognize we have a glimpse of God in some sense in a condescended way. And here, like I say, I'm broaching something that maybe you haven't thought about before. But when we read the scriptures, we learn that even the created heavens, or the heavens where the angels dwell, is created. Which necessarily means that for God even to dwell in the midst of the angels and redeemed saints means that God has, in some sense, stooped, as it were, to dwell in their midst. Remember what Solomon said when he constructed the temple in 1 Kings 8. Solomon said, "Will God really dwell on earth? You know, this temple can't contain him, neither can heaven or the highest heavens." The highest heavens, the picture that Isaiah is talking about here, even those heavens in which God makes himself known to angels and saints are not confining God. God transcends all creation. God existed before all creation. Creation is not a necessary context for his existence. It's a necessary context for our existence. So already, even in this exalted picture that Isaiah is giving us, we already have something of an indication of the fact that God is a God who condescends. But still, we're given a picture, aren't we, of God in his glory. And this picture represents what has been true for the Lord since the time he called the heavens and the earth into existence. Since the time he called the angels into existence, he was surrounded with the holy, undying, unceasing praise of the angels. This is the backdrop for the statement in John 1:14, among other things. When John tells us that the Word became flesh, he's talking about that God becoming like one of us. That's an act of incredible condescension. No wonder the apostles, in particular Paul, could so often point to this as the supreme example of humility. Not because Christ is merely a good example to us, but it doesn't get any more significant than this, right? When Paul in Philippians 2 is telling Christians to submit to one another, although we are otherwise equal, right? We're all image bearers and so forth, but Paul says we should submit to one another, we should humble ourselves before one another. And then he goes on to say, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men," and so forth. This is an act of incredible condescension. And one other verse I want you to think about, again, I also alluded to it this morning before looking at our text, is found in Isaiah 52. I read 53, where it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" But here's how that section, it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, here's how it starts. And it's remarkable if you've been listening and have been paying attention to what Isaiah said about his own calling. In chapter 52, verse 13, the Lord speaking says, "See, my servant," so he's talking about somebody who's going to be his servant, "will act wisely." But notice what he says about this servant. "He will be high and lifted up and highly exalted." This is the same language that Isaiah used earlier to talk about the Lord. The same language used earlier to talk about the Lord, he here uses for the Messiah. And what he's giving you is a hint. Even though this person will be a servant, he will be lowly, he will come into the world and more than just become a man, he'll suffer the accursed death of the cross. This one nevertheless is the Lord of glory. In fact, notice how it goes on. Well, the verse goes on, but in the Greek, it's somewhat different. It actually also uses the term for glory, but that's not relevant here since that's not in the English text. But in the Greek translation, they sometimes had to try and express things in a way that was imperfect because you can't express one language in another always with perfect exactitude, but they use the word glory, and what they're reflecting is the fact that this, the same idea is in view here that was in view in Isaiah 6. The one who is going to come into the world as a servant is the Lord of glory himself. So what I want to do this morning as we look at verse 14 and reflect on the incarnation is, first of all, make sure that we understand who it was that became incarnate. Now, hopefully, I haven't done so poor a job that you don't already know that, and hopefully it didn't take me coming here for you to know that. I'm sure you have all, in confessing your faith in Christ, have noted the words of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, that we confess that Christ is true God. Christ is not a creature. Christ is the eternal God. But just count with me for a moment the number of ways that John has already told us that in his prologue. Notice, first of all, that John has ascribed to Christ divine titles. John doesn't want us to miss this, and I hope you'll see that. He ascribed to Christ divine titles, the first of which already appears in verse 1, the last clause. The Word was God. Now, he really doesn't have to say anything more than that. The Word was God already communicates everything that needs to be communicated with respect to our Lord's eternal deity. The Word was God. But that's not the only title that John gives him. John also refers to him as the life. Notice, for example, already in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Then later it goes on in the gospel, not just here in the beginning of the gospel, but later Jesus over and over again will refer to himself as the light. I am the light of the world, Jesus said in John chapter 9. In John chapter 3, Jesus says the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Again, referring to his own coming and to himself as the light. So John has referred to Christ as God, as life, and as life. And it's precisely because he's God that he is life and light. This is why Jesus, later in the gospel, in John 14:6, will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or in John 11, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Over and over again, Jesus and John identify Jesus as the eternal God, or in one way or another, use other terms that point in that direction. But not only do they ascribe, or does John give eternal or divine titles to Jesus, he also ascribes divine attributes to him. In the first place, John tells us that Jesus is eternal. In verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. He's alluding to Genesis, when God created everything. God is eternal. He's always been. He was there in the beginning. When everything else came into being, God was already there. And it's clear John doesn't want us to miss this because he repeats it again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Just like you think of God being in the beginning and then creating all things, so likewise you should think of the Word. Always Father, always Son. So the Word is eternal, and only God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or ever you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everything else came into being. God alone is eternal. And John tells us that about the Word. But John also suggests that the Word is omniscient. He doesn't come right out and say it, but it's entailed when John tells us that the Word is the light, the true light, the one who gives light to every man. Right in verse 10, John says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. But right before that, in verse 9, he says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So the Lord is the light, and as the light is the source of the knowledge that all men have, especially saving knowledge. And this entails his omniscience. And it's not just something that's entailed by what John says. Elsewhere, it'll be stated explicitly. For example, in John 21, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. In Revelation 3, it says that He's the Son of God, and his eyes penetrate to the heart. He can see the hearts of men. The same thing stated numerous times throughout the Gospels. But John also indicates our Lord's deity by telling us that he is omnipotent. And here, again, it's entailed. It's not explicitly stated, but it's entailed by the fact that John identifies Christ as the Creator. We confessed a moment ago the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. It's the fact that God is Creator in heaven of heaven and earth that is an indication to us that he is Almighty. Of course, we know that from Scripture as well, but it's the work of creation that especially reveals God's almighty power. And so by ascribing creation to Christ, John tells us another thing about Jesus that points to his deity. And as well, John tells us that Jesus performs the works of God. I've already anticipated one, that Jesus is the Creator. We're told that in verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And it's repeated again in verse 10. You notice that John repeats himself. This is intentional. John wants to make sure we don't miss the point. But again, to read verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him. So John ascribes creation to Jesus, again pointing to his deity. But there are two other ways, and many others that I could mention, but two other ways that John indicates our Lord's deity, namely the divine work of revelation and redemption. One of the reasons that John calls Jesus the Word in another title, one of the reasons he calls Jesus the Word is because the primary function of a word is to reveal a person. Right? We know people through many things, but a primary way by which we know their thoughts and attitudes and so forth is through their words. And Jesus, precisely because he is God's Word, is God's self-revelation. And that's why this title is used for him, or at least one of the reasons. We can especially see that in verse 18. Notice what John says of Jesus. No one has ever seen God at any time, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side, the Word, he has made him known. The literal Greek term there is the word from which we get exegesis, for interpreting things. It's saying that the Word is the one who exegetes the Father. He is the one who makes God known. He explains him to us. That's why Jesus, later in the Gospel in John 14, remember when Philip, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going away, but he says, don't worry. You know the way to the Father. You'll be there with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then Philip, displaying that he has some of the characteristics of Peter, says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And this always reminds me of the Pentecostal chase for new revelations. You know, in effect, he's saying, you know, we need a little bit more than what you've given us. This is nice, but show us the Father, then we'll be content. That'll be sufficient for us. And how does Jesus reply? Have you been with me for this long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. There is nothing more to be known about God than can be known in and through Christ, that can be known exclusively in and through Christ. This is why Jesus in Matthew 11 says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's the Son who makes God known. Apart from the Son, there is no knowledge of God. And it's precisely because he is the eternal Word of the Father, the one who dwelt with him from all eternity, the one whom Isaiah saw in his temple vision. But we were also told that the Word is the source of redemption. We'll be told a lot more in the course of the Gospel, but we already have a hint of that, numerous hints, just to mention one, the one that we already saw earlier this morning. In verse 12, it says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Apart from Christ, we are not the children of God. It is only in him and because of him and because of his work that we are the children of God. And so Jesus, in all of these ways, is shown to be the eternal God. He's given the names of God, God, light, life. He has ascribed the attributes of God, eternity, omnipotence, omniscience. He performs the works of God, the work of creation, the work of revealing the Father, and the work of redeeming mankind. So John doesn't want us to miss this. And that's why when we turn to our passage, we shouldn't be surprised that we actually have further indication of this. If you look at verse 14, you'll notice that among the other things that John says, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word that John uses here is literally, in the Greek, it's the same word that's used for the tabernacle, or what later became the temple. You recall what the temple ultimately indicated for Israel. If you, in fact, look at Exodus chapter 40, I want you to see this. I don't make you turn enough in your Bibles, but this is what you do when you want to keep people awake. Turn to Exodus 40. And notice what happens at the completion of the tabernacle. Exodus 40, the end of verse 30 says Moses finished the work, meaning the work of the tabernacle. Then verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, there are several things here you shouldn't miss, but again, to remind you, this is the same word that John is using when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What John is doing is he's alluding to the book of Exodus. Exodus 40. Just like God came and tabernacled among the people, John is saying now God has ultimately tabernacled in a way that goes well beyond what was true even for Israel. But this also is a reminder of something else. The earthly tabernacle and temple were a picture, a shadow of a much greater reality. We're told in the book of Exodus, in 19-24, that Moses not only received the law, the way that God's people, His redeemed people, are to live before Him, he also received the instructions for the tabernacle, and he's specifically told that these are a shadow or a copy of heavenly realities. This is what the author of Hebrews picks up on when he says that old covenant system was never intended to be permanent. It was always a pointer to something greater. Ultimately, what that earthly tabernacle pointed to was the reality that Isaiah saw in his temple vision. Remember when it speaks of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, the heavenly temple? It's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Isaiah is having a vision of the Lord on his heavenly throne. And what John is telling us is that Jesus is that Lord. Jesus is the one whom Isaiah saw. Jesus is the one who dwelt in the temple between the cherubim. In fact, you have the same picture being presented in the temple. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? You had the box that was overlaid with gold and had a flat lid on the top, and then two cherubim stationed on either side, and God dwelt there in the midst of Israel between the cherubim. This is what John is telling us about the Lord Jesus. In fact, turn, if you would, to John chapter 12. I want you to see this is explicit in John's writing. I'm not just being clever here. In John chapter 12, where John is talking about belief and unbelief, he's speaking of the negative response of the Jews to the words and works of the Lord Jesus. Another reminder of Jesus coming to his own and his own not receiving him. Notice what it says starting in verse 37. "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe." Another indication that by nature, man does not naturally believe in God. He's fallen. And the evidence, even miracles, aren't necessarily going to make anyone a believer apart from grace. But it goes on, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet." So notice he's citing Isaiah to explain the unbelieving response to Jesus. And listen to what he quotes. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's quoting Isaiah 53, that passage we just read a moment ago about the Messiah, where it speaks of the servant being high and lifted up. But first, then, Isaiah tells us that the servant will first suffer many things. Isaiah says this is the fulfillment. The negative response of the Jews to Jesus, their unbelieving response, is a fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted about the coming Messiah. But then notice what John goes on to say in verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, now he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Now here's the punchline, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. John takes two passages, the one from Isaiah 6, one from Isaiah 53, one about the Lord seated on his throne, the other about the Messiah coming and suffering. And he says these two passages explain the unbelief of the Jews. And he says Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Christ. He saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. This is what John is already getting us to anticipate in the prologue. The prologue is essentially like a window through which we're to look at the rest of the gospel. It's giving us a forward look into what we're supposed to see in the narrative. And so John indicates, as well as the Old Testament, as we heard this morning, that Jesus is the eternal God. And he does so by saying that he tabernacled among us. Now, where did John get such a notion? Of course, he could have expected a divine Messiah based on the Old Testament witness. But we also, there has to be something that bridges the gap between the Old Testament predicting such a thing and John believing that about Jesus, a particular man. What is it about Jesus that led John to conclude that he is that one foretold by the prophets? Well, he got it from Jesus, of course. Look, for example, at John chapter 2. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 2. This is one of the occasions when Jesus goes to the temple and he cleanses it. He chases out the money changers and the people who were doing unlawful things in the temple courts, obstructing the worship of God, putting stumbling blocks in the way of the Gentiles, because they were doing this in the court of the Gentiles. And so they come to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And notice how Jesus replied. In verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What temple was Jesus referring to? Well, we know what the Jews thought. Notice in verse 20, the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But note, verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus referred to himself as the temple. And he said this would be the great proof to them that he had the authority to cleanse the earthly temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You want evidence? I'll give you evidence, this evidence. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Well, there are other examples in John's gospel of this sort of thing. Another, just quickly, is found in John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman wants to, she's first of all unsettled a bit that this man knows so much about her. He calls her out on her many marriages, the fact that she has illicitly been married to numerous husbands and currently was on her fifth. And she changes the topic to a theological topic. Always, I guess, a good move if you're trying to cover your sin. Let's talk theology, maybe. I don't know. But she shifts the topic and she said that she asked him if he thinks he's greater than the prophets or Jacob who built the well or her forefathers who said, because she said to Jesus, you Jews say that we're supposed to worship on Jerusalem, or on Mount Moriah, basically, in Jerusalem. That's what it says in the Torah, or not the Torah. Later it's revealed. So the Torah doesn't explicitly say, remember, it's later they come into the land of Canaan and God chooses the place to be Jerusalem and tells them to build the temple there. But the Samaritans didn't accept additional revelation after the Torah, after the law of Moses. And so they decided to, when they left when they departed from their brethren, the Jews, and intermingled with Gentiles, thus becoming Samaritans, a mixed race, which the Jews looked down on, they decided to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim in their land. And so she says, our people say this is where the true temple should be. And then Jesus tells her that because of his coming, the worship of God has now been reoriented away from the temple to himself. And then he goes on to say the true worshipers of God are to worship him in spirit and in truth. So John himself indicates that Jesus is the true temple, and he gets this from Jesus. But John also tells us that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Now here, I want to spend a few moments somewhat unpacking what John means here, because many people stumble over how Christ can be called God and yet the Son of God. I can't tell you how many people I've had ask me, how can Jesus be God if he's the Son of God? Now, you guys are up in North Carolina. I don't know how many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a famous anti-Christian. He used to be a Christian. He once professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but apostatized and has all sorts of excuses to this day for why he's not a believer. One excuse, a main reason, is because of suffering. He doesn't believe that if God exists, then there would be suffering in the world. Not to get sidetracked onto that. But Ehrman appeared on a talk show one time with, I think the guy was a Roman Catholic, and I forgot his name. I don't watch the show that often, but I watched it because Bart Ehrman was on the show, and I thought the guy did a very good job. Bart Ehrman is actually a scholar who teaches here at a university in North Carolina. And I just can't remember. Is it Chapel Hill? Is there a Chapel Hill? That's where he teaches. So Ehrman was on the show, and the talk show host said to him, he says, "What's the son of a duck?" And Ehrman was stymied. He's, "Oh, I don't know where you're going with this." And he goes, "The son of a duck is a duck." And then he says, what is the son of God? And although he was putting this in a humorous way, he's actually bringing out, I don't know if he had any real theological background or teaching in the scriptures, but what he was driving at is exactly true in terms of how the scriptures use the phrase son of God with reference to Jesus. The scriptures use the phrase son of God in numerous ways. We saw this morning that believers are identified as God's children, right? But we're children by adoption. We are not God's children by nature. But when scripture refers to Christ as the son of God, it always does so in a way to make it very clear that Jesus is the son in the sense that he bears the same nature as the father, though he's distinguished personally from him. Right, just like all children bear the nature of their parents, so likewise Christ as the Son bears the very nature of his Father. In fact, look with me, for example, at John chapter 5. I want you to see this is quite explicit in the writings of John. But as you're turning there, one of the ways that John indicates the distinction between Christ's sonship and ours is by referring to him as the only begotten. In John 1:14, the NIV says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only." That's the phrase "only begotten" in other translations. John distinguishes Christ's sonship from the kind of sonship that others have. But notice in John chapter 5, the context here is that Jesus has performed a miracle on the Sabbath day, and the Jews are upset, as anybody naturally would be, right? If you heal somebody's withered arm, that's not the sort of thing that you should appreciate. But the Jews, they're upset with this, and they begin to object because Jesus has performed a work on the Sabbath. And by the way, I want you to notice something. There's an irony here. What do they want to do with Jesus? They want to kill Jesus. So here's Jesus. He's made a man whole on the Sabbath day, restore him to vitality, a fuller life, which is a picture of the life that is promised in Jesus. And that's not okay on the Sabbath day. It's not okay to give life or that which is, you know, conducive to life. But it is okay to kill on the Sabbath day. Well, notice how Jesus replies. In verse 16, it says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" So he's saying the Father is working even on the Sabbath day. Necessarily, God is upholding the world. He doesn't cease to work in that respect. "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews recognized how Christ was claiming to be the Son of God. He was not claiming to be a creature who merely bears God's image or who has been redeemed by God. He's claiming to be that one who has been with the Father from all eternity, who shares his power, his authority. And for that reason, all the more they want to kill him. Now look for one other example to John 10. In John 10, you have a fascinating text. I could easily be distracted here, but it's a fascinating text for many reasons. So I'll try to narrow this down. But this is taking place on the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, where they're celebrating an event that happened in Israelite history, pertaining to the temple, by the way. We're told that Jesus was in the temple area. He was in Solomon's court. And the Jews surround him. And the reason they surround him on this occasion, if you read earlier in John, is on these prior occasions when they want to kill Jesus, Jesus just somehow slips through their grip, right? He just sort of disappears through the crowd in John 5 and John 8 and so forth. So I think this time they're thinking, we're not letting this guy get away. So they encircle him, according to verse 22 and so forth. But they asked Jesus, tell us in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." They're acting as if they just want a plain answer and then they'll believe in him. But when really what they want is grounds to indict him, grounds to convict him for blasphemy. In verse 25, it says, "Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" So here Jesus again claims to be doing the same thing that God does. Right? My Father's been working this very day and I am working. Jesus says, "I give my sheep eternal life. The Father gives the sheep eternal life. They're in my hand. No one can take them out. They're in the Father's hand. No one can take them out." And then he states in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Now notice how the Jews reply. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Here's Jesus saying, which one of my good works are the grounds for my condemnation? You know, was it healing the man with the withered hand, the man with the palsy? Was it raising the young girl to life? Which one of these are you killing me for? And then they said, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Now notice, what did Jesus say? Jesus referred to God as his Father and to himself as one with the Father. They recognized that the way Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God was a claim to deity. He was not claiming to be a creature. He was claiming things that go well beyond what could be said of any creature. Indeed, he was claiming equality with God and substantial unity with him. "I and the Father are one." There's more to that context. So over and over again, our text indicates that Christ is God. Well, John doesn't just tell us that Christ is God. John tells us the Word became flesh. If you recall from the sermons previously, verses 1 through 5, has a contrast between the Word and everything else. The Word was, the world became. Then you have the same contrast being presented in verses 6 through 8 when it talks about John the Baptist. It says, there became a man, and then that man says he's not the true light. So again, Jesus is being contrasted with John who became. That's the contrast that he's making all throughout the context. It's the same contrast made in verses 9 through 13 when it says that he gave them, those who believe, the right to become the children of God. John is sensitizing you to this idea that the Word stands in contrast to all these things, but he's doing it not just so that we would understand his deity, but so that we would also understand the depths of his condescension, his coming into the world and becoming a human being. Becoming a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know how you guys spend your Sabbath days. I'm hoping that you do spend them outside of worship, in meditation, among other things. There are many things that are legitimate to do on the Lord's Day. Singing, family worship, prayer, reading the Word. But I do hope that you reflect on these things. And I hope that as you leave here, I do have a few more points to make, but I do want to pause here and say, this is something that could easily occupy you for the rest of your life, considering the condescension of Christ. I mean, really, one of the ways that I used to think about this, and it doesn't even come close to getting there, but one of the things that would be especially difficult for me as a minister, as a father, is if I was falsely charged with some sort of heinous sin. This is just an exercise I've thought through, trying to think of what our Lord endured. I thought of how difficult that would be. My wife, my children, everybody, you know, I'm charged with these sorts of things, and you know, that just the difficulty of that, the pain of that. I think many of you could probably, you know, think through how difficult that would be in your own situation. But here's why I bring this up. When you think of the Lord Jesus, one of the differences between us and him is we have known sin. We are all sinners. Even when we are falsely accused of something, we could always say, you know, but I am guilty of other things. We could always think of sins that are justly chargeable to our account. We'd never know a false accusation that still doesn't have some footing, at least in the sense that we're a sinner and are capable of heinous things. But the Lord Jesus had no sin. He never sinned. And here he was being accused of blasphemy against God, which was obviously, when we think of Christ never sinning, the least thing that he would ever do is sin against the Father. And so the condescension of Jesus involves far more, I think, than we ever really stop to give it the weight that it deserves. We also have to reckon with the fact that Jesus, having dwelt since the time of creation, since he created the world, he was surrounded by holy beings ceaselessly singing his praise. But now he's on earth being cursed by people, suffering the malediction of sinners, people who will wag their finger at him because he had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath day. People who would be crucified with him and would hurl insults at him. The Lord of glory is suffering all of these indignities. And I'm only limping along with you here. I can't possibly enter into that, nor can you. But these are things that are worthy of our meditation to consider what our Lord endured on our behalf. And it also, by the way, is a way of thinking through things like suffering. I mentioned Bart Ehrman earlier. One of the things that non-Christians don't sufficiently take into account is that God himself experienced that suffering according to the Bible. God himself endured all of these things in order to rescue mankind. You won't find that sort of thing in any other religion. Suffering is a reality in the world. Right? In fact, if you go back to the earlier sermon, why are people like Bart Ehrman complaining about suffering as if the world should be a different way? If the world is just a random chance thing, then there's nothing unfair about what's happening when people suffer. Right? That's just what happens. Right? Things happen in the chance universe. But if this is a world created by God and mankind has sinned against him, then suffering is part of the equation. Suffering is a part of a world that's in rebellion against him. But the grace of God is seen in this, that God himself would come and endure that very suffering and do so on our behalf. Well, again, I've probably gone way too long. There are several other points that I wanted to make, but here is a final point that I want you to see. And it's basically it's another indication from John that our Lord is God come in the flesh, but it's also a motivation to us for believing in Christ. Notice what John says at the end of verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is a allusion back to Exodus 34 when God appeared to Moses and declared his name to him. He said that he's abounding with loving kindness and faithfulness or truth. In the Greek version, it's the same, basically the same as what John says here. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. In fact, again, it ties in so perfectly with John. You can see how Scripture is carefully crafted. Remember, in Exodus 33, the context of that is Moses has seen, he's spoken with God, but then he says, "Lord, show me your glory." He's basically saying, like Philip, you know, show me more. But then he tells him, you can't endure any more, Moses. You can't see my glory and live, Moses. But then God says, I'll declare my glory to you. I'll declare it to you. I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock. I'll pass by and I'll declare my glory to you. And that's how God declares his glory to him, by declaring his name, included in which is that he is full of grace and truth, the Hebrew equivalent of that. And that's what John is telling us about Jesus. He's the Word of God come in the flesh. We beheld his glory, and he's full of grace and truth. Now here, when John says Jesus is full of grace and truth, it's important to understand, John is not saying that there wasn't grace and truth in the Old Testament. That's the way some people read this. If you look at verse 17, for example, it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The contrast isn't that the Old Testament was devoid of grace, or much less that the Old Testament was not true. Right? The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. So is John saying the Old Testament wasn't true? No, what John is doing is he's contrasting the shadowy nature of the law with the reality that is found in the person of Christ. This is something that John is doing all throughout the gospel. I don't have the time to develop it. Maybe if you have me come back, I can do so. And that's basically the topic of verses 15 through 17. But what John is doing is he's contrasting the shadowy nature of the Old Covenant with the reality of the New. The Old Covenant consisted of types and shadows, not the substance of those things. It pointed to something greater. It pointed to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why Jesus could say to the Samaritan woman, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're still fixated on a centuries-long debate between you and the Jews over which temple is the right temple, which one is in the right location, who's bowing and worshiping directed in the right direction. He says, the Messiah who is promised in the Scriptures is now standing before you. In fact, that's how the conversation goes on, right? She says, I know that Messiah who's called the Christ is coming. And then Jesus replied to her. In fact, listen to how he replied. He didn't say, as some of our translations say, I who speak to you am he. What he said is, the one speaking to you, I am. He utters the words of God from Exodus chapter 3, identifying himself again as the one who appeared to the prophets. Well, how do we apply all of this? Well, already I think we have some indication of how we should apply this. First of all, we should honor Christ and give him the glory that is his due as the one who humbled himself for our salvation. We should also, from this, learn from Christ what true humility is. It's not asserting our rights over against others, as Paul taught us in Philippians 2. If Christ, the eternal God, equal with the Father from all eternity, could condescend, become lower than angels, and even lower than a criminal, be considered among the worst of criminals, only the worst of criminals were crucified by the Romans, then surely we can endure submitting to one another. Surely we could endure somebody asking us to clean the bathrooms. Surely we could endure the things that we think perhaps are beneath us. We'll never do anything that's more beneath us than what Christ did. Right? Paul said in Corinthians, "He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich." The Lord Jesus became poor for our sakes. But I want to show you one more thing. Look in John 20, if you would. Because this is the great end. Not only is it the end of the gospel, that's towards the end, but it's the end for which Christ was born. He wasn't simply born so that he might walk among us. He was born so that he would be crucified, dead and buried. But notice what it says in verse 10. This is the disciples coming to the tomb. Notice what it says. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she went over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. I don't know if you caught it, but the picture that John is presenting here, Jesus, remember, he was laid on a slab in the tomb. The other Gospels describe some elements of this more fully. But he's laid on a flat slab. And here we're told that Mary goes into the tomb and looks, and she sees an angel on both sides of this flat slab. What does that remind you of? It should remind you of the Ark of the Covenant. Right in the temple, remember? The ark, the flat cover, the two angels, and God dwelling between the cherubim. This is John again painting a picture of Christ as true God. But now, marvelously, he was laid there because he had been slain. The eternal God became flesh and was slain and was laid in a tomb. If this doesn't encourage you to believe in him, and to look to him in faith as the one who is full of grace and truth, and full of grace and truth for precisely this reason, because he became flesh and offered himself as a ransom for sinners, then nothing will. But I conclude with that because I could keep going, and I hope that you will spend time meditating more on these things. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he is worthy of all our faith and all our obedience. Let us pray.